Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector working for the Romans that occupied the land, the promised land. And that's how the Lord Jesus introduces a certain parable, proclaims a certain message, administers the word of God. Why? In order to save sinners, to reveal to them the secret counsel and will of God concerning their redemption, their salvation. Now there he stands, his arms wide open. Yes, to both Pharisees and publicans, tax collectors. Both are children of Abraham, members of the covenant, members of the church. The one is a law-abiding Pharisee, esteemed by the people, the other a sinful publican, held in contempt by the people. Both went up into the temple, the special dwelling place of God on earth. The reason for their visit was then to pray, to seek God's friendly countenance, to seek his grace, to seek his favor, or indeed to pray to God in the certainty that he will hear us, answer us. And with that certainty, beloved, the members of the covenant can approach God in prayer. He will listen to us, his people. Our prayer will be answered. And the answer to these two petitioners, the Pharisee and the publican, is given in our text as being proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. Indeed, every petitioner receives an answer. He will either receive that grace, that favor of God, or he will not. He will either receive an abundance of grace, or he will return empty-handed. That's the awesome result of our prayer to God, beloved, before his judgment seat. The Pharisee standing near prayed to God, and the tax collector standing far off prayed to him as well. But what a difference. With respect to the attitude and content of these two petitioners, a difference the Lord Jesus wants to bring out in order to make us wise unto salvation. So let us then listen to the proclamation of our Savior about the forgiveness of sins, and pay attention to the Pharisee who exalts himself and is humbled, and the tax collector who humbles himself and is exalted. So, beloved, when we see that Pharisee enter that forecourt of the temple, then we can hardly hide our gleeful agreement with the words of the Lord Jesus, he will be humbled. Now, what an outward show of the man. What a conceit, what a self-satisfaction with this Pharisee. And yet the people in the forecourt move respectfully aside, making room for him to move so that he can move right up front, there where there are less and less people. There are ordinary folks fear to tread. They're close to God. But the Pharisee doesn't know that fear. He is a righteous man. Of that he is sure. And there is plenty of evidence to prove that. And then right up front, he comes to a stop. And calmly he looks around. And he stretches out his arms, lifts his eyes to heaven, and with a loud voice begins to pray, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Well, wasn't the Lord Jesus completely correct to put this man in his place? A person that so blatantly, so openly shows off, should he not be put down, but good? Surely the Lord Jesus can count on our full agreement. And secretly we relish the fall of this hypocrite. Yes, a man like that tends to make us grow a bit. Yet, beloved, let's not be mistaken. For even though we might not make it as obvious, all of us have such a Phariseeistic streak in us. We too tend to be self-satisfied. We too tend to look down on others and elevate ourselves in the process. And what's more, we would be completely mistaken if you think that the Pharisee was such a despicable kind of a person. As I said, he was much respected, revered by the people. Oh, indeed, he showed contempt for the people, but that does not mean that they showed contempt for him, that they considered him a conceited hypocrite. To the contrary, the people in the main have great respect for the Pharisees. From them they expected their salvation, rescue from the Roman occupation. The Pharisees formed more or less the theologically colored political party of those days, and whose most important members belonged to the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the lawyers and the scribes. They knew the law inside out. And not only the written one, the one given by the Lord in the books of Moses, but also the thousands of stipulations which, according to them, were directly derived from this divine law. Stipulations passed on by their forebears. Stipulations which were expanded all the time. And they knew them all. They could dream them. They were engraved in heart and mind. Now, indeed, also in their hearts. For what the fathers, the scribes since the days of Ezra, had taught was sacred to them in every detail, the jots and the dots included. And they only not knew the law inside out, but they also lived up to it. It was their food and drink to fulfill the law. In the meantime, they had no notion that this tradition of the fathers had become an awful excess in Israel's religious life. An excess that had covered up that essential aspect of the law, that is, to love God and to love the neighbor. They had no inkling of this. They gave liberal contributions to beggars, forgetting that God's law did not tolerate such a situation in the church to start off with. God's word to his children was, "Your water and your bread are secure," was now turned into a spectacular form of charity. They really had to learn yet that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Something that the church may never ever forget. Anyway, they honestly believed that they were on the right track by fulfilling those detailed stipulations and were living a life most pleasing to the Lord God. They thought that this perfunctory approach to God's law would help to restore Israel's position among the nations. The Pharisees dedicated their life to the liberation and restoration of the kingdom. That was an overriding concern with them, and not only with them, also, the disciples were concerned about that coming kingdom. More than once they did ask the Lord Jesus about it. Yes, the whole of God's covenant people breathed hatred against that foreign Roman occupation. And what they wanted was David's kingship, the fulfillment of the promised messianic kingdom. And according to the Pharisees, this Roman the oppression had a very simple origin. The origin was that the fathers had not lived up to that law, the law of God. And that's the reason why the Lord God had surrendered them to their enemies. In the present lies the past, but also in the present lies the future. The better we fulfill the law of God, they said, the sooner the Lord will restore this fallen kingdom. And you must agree that they lived what they preached. They gave 10% of all that they possessed. They fasted twice a week instead of once a year. Their charity was beyond expectations. And this public manifestation of this charity was nothing but a public evangelism to them. Really, people, this present problem is but for the moment. If only you abide by the law, God will surely save you if you're only willing and ready to obtain the righteousness of his law. And that's the reason why the Pharisees were highly esteemed among the people. The people depended on their piety, just as the people did in the Middle Ages up to the Reformation, depending on the piety of the priesthood, clergy. They also believed that in the days of the Lord Jesus that their salvation simply depended on them. And that's also the reason why the party of the Pharisees had the greatest influence and was considered a party of the people. And that the multitude did not know that law, it felt as a real lack. And as a result, very much allowed the Pharisee to say, "O God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector." Would that there were more of them, more of those Pharisees. The more Pharisees, the sooner national restoration. No wonder then that this Jew and others with him trusted that they were altogether righteous. The Pharisees were convinced that they lived up to the norm of God's law, fulfilled all the rules and regulations as stipulated. They did what they could for the cause, that great defined cause, the liberation and salvation of God's people. They did even more than was demanded. And that's how they were assured in their faith. God could not but justify them. He had to. And when the Lord Jesus then says that the tax collector was justified rather than that Pharisee, and that the latter would be humbled and the former be exalted, then this was nothing less than a revolution. A total revolution in the thought and processes of the church in those days. This parable expressed an altogether a new gospel and an irritating one as well. And the question is whether all the hearers of those days had even understood the words of the Savior. For did he not reveal the gospel in parables so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear, understand? Anyway, that's how the situation was in those days. The Pharisee was exalted by the people as a member of the church and as a member of society. And they certainly counted on God to do the same. But what did the Lord Jesus then have in mind with this parable? To say that it doesn't really matter of how one lives from day to day? Because the publican was justified, the tax collector, who demanded even more than the occupiers did. Or that there is not a direct connection between our daily life, our lifestyle, and the coming of the kingdom. To the contrary, even though it has been shown that a Pharisee was simply unable to see the kingdom, and think, for example, of Nicodemus, who was told to be born again, to have a new mindset, still the Lord Jesus has, of course, seen that the relationship between the Pharisee and the law of God was strained, to say the least. Think of Psalm 130. If you would say our sins record and mark all our transgressions, who then could stand, O Lord? Because that's what the word of God, also in the days of the Lord Jesus, taught, and which revealed Israel's greatest misery, that God says, no one is righteous. No, not one. The Pharisee, however, distanced himself from all the others and boldly stated, I am righteous nevertheless. Look at all the good things I do. Yes, thanks to God, I am not like others, and certainly not like that man over there, that terrible sinner. There's simply no comparison. Over against God's judgment, he maintains his own judgment. As far as he is concerned, God does not have to bow down to him in grace. God could simply exalt him for the good work rendered and on the basis of his good works redeem his people. Well, as you can see, no Savior, no Messiah needed here. In his case, grace was simply superfluous, not necessary. But even though someone might have a high opinion of himself, that does not mean that he can compel God to change his judgment, his verdict. I tell you, the Lord Jesus said, you will be humbled, for God does not acquit you. And beloved, to that uncompromising judgment, we better submit ourselves. Yes, for our salvation's sake. Time and again, we need to learn to realize that we, without one exception, live by grace alone. If God is going to acquit us, well, then it is not because of something good in us. And then we are most likely not even as dedicated and as diligent as that Pharisee was. Anyone then who comes with something to plead his acquittal before God, his piety, his reputation in church and society, his contribution to, his zeal for the kingdom, he must of needs be told, you will be humbled, irrevocably, without a doubt. Now, beloved, that is the drastic message of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every moment that we consider ourselves better than others, consider ourselves greater, of greater worth than our brother, our sister, our neighbor, well, then we live in a most dangerous state. Then we will be humbled, irrevocably. So let us then humble ourselves and humbly accept the fact that we all, without one exception, live by grace alone. Grace, undeserved favor, because of the satisfying merits of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, people can make it difficult for us in this matter. They praise us because of our integrity, our principles, our lifestyle, because of our knowledge, wisdom, and insight, because of our sealed dedication and faithfulness. It may lead us to believe that we are not so bad after all, and that God should be most pleased with us, that we, in comparison to others, are willing to sacrifice for the furtherance of his name, of his kingdom. But however people may praise us, however honorable our position in church and society may be, we should not think that it would help us before the judgment seat of the living God and would acquit us from guilt and punishment. Christ teaches us that peace between God and men cannot be restored on the basis of human merits, of our so-called good works. He simply observes of what takes place before the judgment seat of God. The Pharisees, rather than being justified, is humbled. Period. That's how it is. Oh, indeed, you may have never gone off track, may never have committed a serious crime. You may be an example of piety, of living a decent life. Still, it can never be used as a ticket to heaven, to that heavenly Jerusalem. And therefore, beloved, believe this word of Christ your Savior. Indeed, it might be difficult to stand shoulder to shoulder with some others, with publicans and sinners, those who did go off track, who did commit serious crimes, but who, thanks to God's grace, returned to faith and repentance. Indeed, beloved, let us, for the sake of our own salvation, line up with them, know ourselves one with them, united in the faith, a faith which expects nothing from ourselves, but everything from Christ the Savior. It is simply a matter of Christ alone, and of grace alone, and of faith alone. Now, beloved, that fact brings us then to our second point, to our second man, the tax collector, the one of whom the Lord Jesus said that he went home justified. That is, God acquitted him of guilt and punishment. No, it was not so easy for him to go to the temple, the house of God, and especially not in view of that Pharisee. The people did not stand aside for him to make room for him. He is nothing but a sinner. And with so-called righteous indignation, their eyes follow him, also the eyes of that Pharisee. What is he doing here? How does he dare to appear in this house of God? Away with him. Yes, how could God ever establish his kingdom with men like that around? And that's what happens, beloved, when people don't know of mercy. Don't know of God's mercy. Mercy for repentant sinners. And the man knows it. He knows what they think of him. He made himself even smaller, bowed his head even lower, not daring to look at his fellow human beings. Didn't dare to look him in the face. Who do not want to acknowledge him, and most certainly not as a brother. And that's how he stands, far off, at a great distance from the people, from that righteous Pharisee, dismissed, condemned, nothing but a sinner. And he knows it, yes, how he does. And that's why he's here, close to that mercy seat of the Lord God. He beats his breast and cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." How he became such a sinner? Well, that's not important here. That's not at all important. What's important, most important, is that the man comes to God. Oh, indeed, with fear and trembling. For God is the highest and final judge, and he begs him for mercy. Well, that's the point. That's what this is all about. He turned to God, he confessed his guilt, and pleaded for mercy, the only way out, the only hope he had left. And wonder of wonders, he receives what he asks for. He could go home justified, rather than the other Pharisee. Now, the Jews might not have understood it. In their ears, this gospel was just as revolutionary as what he had said about the Pharisee. Did this man have a right to mercy? Had he fulfilled the law? Had he paid back what he had taken? Had he made proper amends? And God would grant him mercy? Simply impossible. And yet he received mercy, most certainly. And that's that wonder of grace the church then may proclaim in the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ. No, do not be mistaken, that being justified rather than the Pharisee was not a matter of merit on his part, as if God considered him a better person as such. Now, beloved, that the Lord Jesus takes a tax collector, a publican, as an example is telling indeed. They are mentioned in one breath with sinners and adulterers. They are gross public sinners, gross transgressors of God's law, something which is most grieving to the Lord God. Such a publican is not sympathetic. Not in the church, neither in the world, and nor with God. But the thing is, he acknowledges it. He confesses it. The point to remember is that he sets his hope on the Lord God. And if the Pharisee, beloved, had done the same, he would have been justified as well. He would have been exalted as well. For there is no essential difference between a tax collector and a Pharisee and whoever else. For there is no distinction, we read in the Bible, since all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption who is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation, as the full payment by his blood, and to be received by faith. Beloved, everyone may have the divine assurance that God, for the sake of Christ, of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember his sins nor his sinful nature, against which he still has to struggle all his life. And he will graciously grant him the righteousness of Christ, so that he will never come into condemnation. Well-known words of Lord's Day 23. He is free, a free man, in the fullest sense of the word, free before the throne of God, which for the sake of Christ is for repentant sinners nothing but a throne of grace. I tell you, the Lord Jesus said, the sinner who asks for mercy goes home justified. That's what he assures us of with divine authority, an assurance which he has obtained for us by his perfect satisfaction on that historical cross just outside Jerusalem. So, beloved, do continue to read the Bible. Do examine yourself. See whether there are still sins unconfessed, sins never fought against, especially that sin of self-satisfaction, that sin of pride, that sin of esteeming ourselves higher than others. Let yourselves be informed by your Lord and Savior so that you too may go home justified, receiving the complete forgiveness of all your sins, yeah, no matter how atrocious those sins may have been. That may be your comfort, beloved, your everlasting comfort. Whoever acknowledges his sin and takes his refuge with the Lord God, he can count on mercy and grace, can count on the complete forgiveness before this highest and final judge. For that's what he has promised to all his children, to all those who turn to him in faith and repentance and who seek their complete salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of penitent sinners, sinners like us. Amen.